Morning, everybody. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. I got a few updates from Sam. We dropped Sam off at the Alert Academy a week and a half ago, and we got a few pictures back from him. So on a personal note, I thought I'd share a few of those with you. Many of you are praying. Continue to do so. When he got there, immediately lost about a pound and a half of hair. They have about 40-some pound rucksacks that they are going to be going on hikes with. Sam's in this picture somewhere, one of those blue hats, but he's just notice how they're leaning forward just to keep the center of gravity over their feet. They're, you know, obviously got some weight on them. And then the next picture, they're doing push-ups just to show you kind of what they're doing. I'd be like a fly under a sledgehammer trying to do that game. Young man's game, definitely, for sure, not this old geezer. And then what's this next picture? Is Sam doing it to it? He's going for, he had to go, what was it, 3 miles with this sack for, it was a short period of time. I can't remember what. It was like a more than a walk, less than a sprint, something like that. But he's doing it, so he's keeping up with the guys. All right, we're going to be going through, it's kind of like two, I'm not sure I can say related, but two bullet points. We're going to talk about always be ready and always do your research. But before we get into that, let's look at our memory verse. We have a new memory verse this week, and let's say it together. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he might exalt you at the proper time, having cast out all your anxiety on him because he cares about you. Yep. We'll work the edges off of that in the next couple of weeks, but think about that verse, 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Powerful stuff. Let's pray. Good morning, God. Thank you for your love. Thank you for caring for us so much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to take our ugly sins away and give us the shiny, beautiful righteousness that we can come before you in prayer and have a relationship with you and know you and have grace and have peace that can only be described by, well, hard to describe, just got to experience it. And we say thanks and praise you. God, may my words this morning be your words as we look at this passage. Some of it's kind of confusing, but may we all be moldable to what you want us to be as we walk away from this challenged and excited about you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, part one of this message, always be ready. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 22, I think this is on page 816. Just to show that this was a little bit more challenging, I spent more time on this message than I probably have any in recent last couple of years, partially because just as I go into studying for this, the motherboard on my computer at home smoked. So I had to go to work where I don't have the library and the usual resources, which made things a little clumsier preparing for that. So the devil's at it, and we're like, hey, never mind, we're going to press forward and continue on. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 22. We're going to look at the first five verses here of this, and it says, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be in dread. Now, that sounds like the verse that Jeff just read a few minutes ago, and it is. So Peter's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. Was it 6 or 8? 8, thank you. Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense of everyone who asks you and give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing that which you are slandered, those who disparage your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. So I have a story. I've been blessed to, maybe blessed is the right, not the right word. I've had the opportunity to teach about half a dozen kids how to drive a car. Mainly mine, and I say about because some of them I'm a little skeptical on, but we'll move on from that. One of the big fears that they had are traffic lights. I'm like, well, what's going on with traffic lights? Well, the red light, you know, to stop. The green light, you know, to go. No problem so far. The yellow light is what causes the panic. Do they go? Do they not go? Do I speed up? Will I make it? Am I going to run over by a truck? Who knows? So I ask, why is the yellow light fearsome? Why is it scary to you? And as often the case, you don't get the answer on the first why. They said, they're scared of the yellow light. Why are you scared of the yellow light? I ask again. Well, the yellow light is stressful because you never know when the light is going to change from green to red. You're driving along with your fingers wrapped around the steering wheel, like, is it green? It's green, it's green, it's green. When is it going to? They don't know if it's going to turn yellow. Like, okay, so what's the problem? They said, well, when it turns yellow, then you got all this work to do. You're like, okay, I got to figure out how fast I'm going and then what the distance is, if I'm going to stop it. Is there other cars coming? Is there a big truck behind me? And how much? All these factors you got to figure out after it turns yellow. I thought, therein lies the problem. The decision to go or not go is made after the light changes color. After the light turned yellow, a situational awareness and analysis was done. Data was collected and synthesized, changing distances and speeds computed, and all this stuff is going on. Yeah, I'd be stressed too. Let's not do it that way. Let's make the decision ahead of time. I explained it like this. Make the decision long before you get to the light. The light can be seen from quite a ways away. Imagine a point as you're driving down the road. Imagine a point up the road where before, if it changes color before you reach that point, you just slow down and stop, okay? But after you reach that point, you just go, all right? So that makes all the decision-making process done proactively so that you're thinking, I'll stop, I'll stop, I'll stop, I'll stop. But once you reach that point, then you just go, if it turns that color then. So explain it that way. The stress went away. The decision was made ahead of time as you approach the light, not once you get to the decision point. Making the decision long before the intersection really helped reduce the stress. It reduced the fear, the errors, the panic, and improved safety and situational awareness. Oh, I get it. You just like think, I'm going to stop any time before this point and then go any time after that point. It simplified it. Let's take that idea and bring it back to 1 Peter. Our application of the message is presented at the end. Usually, the application is presented at the end of the message, but today I want to bring the application part of the message at the beginning. Always be ready. Plan ahead of time what action you will take. When suffering happens, just put that application into process. Just put that decision into process. So, suffering is going to happen. Decide ahead of time how you're going to respond to suffering, because it will happen. So let's look at verses 12 through 17 through this lens of always be ready. Number one, be the good guy. Verse 13 is a rhetorical question. Peter asks, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Or who will harm a good guy? The answer is usually no one. If you're the good guy, people are on your side. They want to be your friend. They want to take care of you most of the time. Not always, but most of the time. But we should always be ready for when the option is to be the good guy or when something else happens. Don't wait until the choice is presented. Don't wait until the yellow light catches you by surprise. Decide in your heart ahead of time that you will be zealous for the Lord. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a person's ways are pleasing to the Lord, even his enemies make peace with him. Now, that's a principle, not a promise. But you get the idea. So think, when you have a decision to make, when you will have a decision to make, plan ahead of time who you will be. Your identity in Christ is Son of God with Christ, so act like it. We're going to do the right thing. Okay, next point. Always be ready to be blessed for suffering. This one's a little more difficult. We're going to step it up a little bit. A friend of mine has a saying, no good deed goes unpunished. Hypothetically, he might be here today. Thanks, Doug. We've all seen it. You do the right thing and get roasted or tossed under the fire, tossed under the bus. Then you think you get run over by the bus, but then the bus backs up and does a burnout on top of you just to make sure you felt completely destroyed. Yeah, you do the right thing. You offer to help somebody and they sue you. You offer to do the right thing and they ask for more. You offer to do the right thing and you get slandered, whatever. Can you believe it? Blah, blah, blah. Make a decision ahead of time. Be ready to suffer for doing the right thing. Okay, next point. Always be ready to recognize fear and to slay it. This is in verse 14, which says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be in dread." Remember what it means when words are used in all capital letters. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. When the TypeScript is all capital letters, usually a little smaller in your Bible, that means it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And like I said a few minutes ago, that's from Isaiah chapter 8. "You are not to fear what they fear or to be in dread." Along that line, I'm going to camp out here a little bit. Matthew 10, verse 28 says, "Do not be afraid," Jesus says, "do not be afraid of those who will kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell." Another verse on that, Proverbs 29, 25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be protected." The fear of man brings a snare. Isaiah 4:10 says, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Do not be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you." You think the songs we sang, "Awesome God, Mighty God," how powerful our God is, and He is with us and beside us. What do we have to be afraid of when He is with us? Over and over again in Scripture, we are told not to fear. Verse 13, review, "No one will harm you if you do good." Verse 14, "If you are harmed, you will be blessed." So either way, don't fear. Fear takes the focus off of what our attention should be on, which is a relationship with Christ. So Peter, the author of this book, he was no stranger to fear. In Matthew 14, the scene opens with Jesus insisting that his disciples get back into a boat to cross to the other side of the lake while he sent the people who are listening to Jesus home. It says, Matthew writes, "After sending them home, Jesus went up into the hills by himself to pray. Night fell while he was there alone. Meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble far away from land, for a strong wind had risen and they were fighting heavy waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came towards them walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, 'It's a ghost.' But Jesus spoke to them and said, 'Don't be afraid.'" Jesus said, "Don't be afraid." He said, "Take courage, for I am here." Then Peter called to him and said, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water." Jesus said, "Yes, come with me." So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water towards Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and grasped him. "You have such little faith. Why did you doubt me?" Fear causes problems. I wonder if Peter would have looked at the storm during that time. If he would have looked at the storm and the waves before he hopped out of the boat. He's in the boat. Imagine him saying this: "I'm going to go out of that boat. It's scary out there, and I'm going to get really scared." Okay? But I know that Christ told me to come, so thinking it through ahead of time, like the yellow light, he can expect the fear, step out of the boat, and keep his eyes on Christ. For me, when I anticipate a problem, it's much easier for me to handle it. That's kind of what I'm driving after. Since we're talking about Peter, how about another bullet point in his resume? Luke 22, Jesus says, "I have pled in prayer for you, Simon," that's Peter, "that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers." Christ is looking to the future at this point. He knows that Peter's going to do something wrong. And after Peter repents, he says, "You're going to be a great guy." Peter says, "Lord, I'm ready to go to prison for you and even die with you." Jesus says, "Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me 3 times that you even know me." And then fast forward a few verses. It says in Luke 22, "They arrested Jesus and led him to the high priest's home. after Peter followed at a distance, the guards lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat around it, and Peter joined them there. A servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally, she said, "This man is one of Jesus' followers, isn't he?" But Peter denied it. "Woman, I don't even know him." After a while, someone else looked at him and said, "You must be one of them too." "No, man, I am not," Peter retorted. About an hour later, someone else insisted, "This must be one of them because he is a Galilean also." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times that you even know me." And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly. Peter had fear. Peter, because of fear, Peter sank in the water. Because of fear, Peter denied knowing even the Messiah, Jesus Christ, three times. And then, many years later, a few decades later, Peter writes a letter to each of us, a lesson, and he says, "Don't fear for your life. Don't fear what others might say about you. Don't fear what others might do to you. Only fear one thing alone, and that's God himself." Over and over again in Scripture, it says, "Don't fear, don't fear, don't fear," except for one thing. We should fear God. I suppose, and I hadn't really thought of that till just now, that if we are fearing a thing instead of fearing God, does that make the thing kind of an idol because it's replacing God that we should be fearing? I haven't thought that one through yet. Something else to work on. Next point, kind of our key verse today, 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a difference." "Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Put Christ on the throne of your life. That's what it means by sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Put Christ on the throne of your life and always be ready to make a defense. What is this defense talking about? Like a football team or a basketball team? Are you going to defend the offensive team? No. It's a little different than that. The Greek word defense is apologia. So I want to look into this apologia word a little bit. Our word apologize and apologetics comes from this Greek word apologia. It means a speech or defense. The early use of the word apology that we use now was to give a defense or justification for our action. You messed up. Why did you do that? Well, actually, here's what happened, and you're not giving an excuse. You're just explaining the logic of what happened. That was an apologia or defense. Since over the decades and centuries, the word apology has gone from a logical or like legal defense to a justification for our action and regret that we own the blame on a problem. So it's shifted over time, but the idea is apologia is to give a defense of our position. In Acts 26, Paul gives an apologia to King Agrippa, who says, "You may speak your defense." And Paul gestured with his hand and started his defense and said, "I am fortunate, King Agrippa, that you are the one hearing my defense today against all these accusations made by these Jewish leaders." So he goes on. The point is, Paul is making an apologia or defense for his belief and understanding in Christ. We, too, should be ready, always be ready to give a defense for our understanding and belief in Christ. Next point. Always be ready to be above reproach. Verse 16 says, "Do good as a norm, so if accused falsely, your accuser will be ashamed." Do good as a norm, so if accused falsely, your accuser will be ashamed. I think of a story about 20-some years ago, almost 25 years ago. I used to teach aviation maintenance. Class started at 7 o'clock in the morning. Most students would be there on time. Some students would be occasionally late. Some students were habitually late. But two students in particular stood out to me. They were always at least 5 minutes early, often 10 minutes early. day after day, week after week, no matter the weather, snow in Michigan, whatever it was, they were always ready for class well before 7. Even when a friend came to visit them from here in Arizona, they were always on time. Then one day, both of them were absent, and they were not on time. They had not called in. And another student said, "See, they probably slept in, slackers." These two students had been doing so well as a norm that most of us, the teaching team, knew something was wrong. Sure enough, the phone rang, and there had been a bad accident. Both the students were okay, but their friend, who was in a different car, had been killed. And they stayed on the scene to help and try and help out. There was a legitimate reason why they were gone. When the news spread, the student had said, "They probably slept in. See, they're slackers." He was embarrassed. He felt sorry that he had said such a thing to two students who had such a sterling reputation. Let that be your reputation. Indeed, it is a requirement of church leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says, "An overseer of the church must be above reproach, that his reputation must be able to withstand unproven charges leveled against him." Like, these people need to be, and we should be so, our works should be demonstrated so that habitually, day after day, time after time, if something is accused of us, people laugh and say, "No, that can't possibly be true." Peter reiterates some thoughts in verse 17. He kind of goes back and reviews this again. He says, "For it is better if God should will it." Another way of saying that is, God allow it. The Greek makes it a little bit more clear than the English does. "For it is better if God would allow it that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong." And I'm going to look at this verse by verse, but I'm going to look at the second half here, the verse 17. "Always be ready to suffer for what is doing wrong. Be willing to suffer for what is wrong. That is expected." Someone said, if you're going to be stupid, you better be tough. If you mess up, you got to apologize. Take what's coming at you. I'm pretty good at messing up, and so I got to stand tall and like, okay, my due is coming. "Always be ready to suffer for doing the right thing." He says it again. "Be willing to suffer for doing good." And we have Christ as the ultimate example of this in verse 18. So let's look at verse 18. Moving forward, one step, it says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Let's look at this example of Christ. There's so much packed into this verse. First, Christ suffered once for all time. Once. All time. Eternity past, eternity future, and the point where these two meet, we call the presence that we live in. Christ suffered once for all time. Back in the Old Testament, the Israelites had to offer many sacrifices. I was looking at how many sacrifices did the Israelites have to offer over and over again. It's amazing to me that sheep didn't become extinct. They're killing sheep all the time to try and cover their sins. But Christ, his payment was infinite. And when he died, just before he died, he shouted, "It is finished." He died the just for the unjust. Jesus Christ is perfect. He is sinless and he is righteous. He is the very definition of just. And he died for us who are unjust. You and me, imperfect, sinful, and unrighteous. Jesus took our place on the cross. Why? So that he might bring us to God. How do we get to God? Jesus says in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Through Christ we get to God. And 1 Timothy 2 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." So Christ was put to death. His body died, not mostly dead, all the way dead, for 3 days and 3 nights. But the story doesn't end there. He was made alive in the Spirit. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, once dead, was made alive. And we call that the resurrection. So, armed with the knowledge that suffering and problems will head your way, always plan ahead. Decide what you will do proactively. If you're not having trouble, you know people who are. If you're not having trouble, you know people who are brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through the thick of it. We prayed for some people this morning. Seizures, sickness, ill baby, and all that in one family. Pray for them and people around you that you can relate to and work with. Pray for them and help them out. Plan ahead for that. Budget finances so you can help them financially. Budget time so you can help them with your time, projects, whatever. But planning ahead. Okay. Always plan ahead. Let's transition to the second part of the message. Always do your research. This was a thick one to go through. Starting on verse 19 and 20 with a running start on verse 18, grabbing that as we go. Verse 19, made alive in the spirit in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, that's Christ, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight people, were brought safely through the water. Wait, what? Okay, I had to read this so many times to try and get the gist of what was being said. There's a big shift here. New page, new notes for you. Now we get into some very interesting scripture. Most of the commentaries I looked at, trying to guess what this means, I've read about, they say this verse is very unclear. The authors in one of my favorites is the Believer's Bible Commentary. They put it this way. They say, verses 19 and 20 constitute one of the most puzzling and intriguing texts of the New Testament. Okay, confusing stuff. Even Martin Luther said this is a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament, so I do not know for certainty what Peter means. This is a great opportunity to help us as a church know what to do when we dive into confusing passages. So here's a few guidelines. Number one, never use confusing scripture to interpret clear scripture. If there's clear scripture, understand that and stand on it. When there's confusing scripture, acknowledge that it's God's word, but don't try to interpret the clear stuff with the unclear stuff. And then the next thing is, always ask yourself, what do I know? What can I derive from this? What we do know is that Peter has been talking about the importance of enduring suffering for doing good, and Christ is an example. And now Peter seems to be focusing on an event after Christ's death and before his resurrection. What exactly happened during that time is not clear, but we can break down some of the unknowns and try to assemble a possible guess. So here's some questions I ask. In this passage, who were the spirits in prison? Who were the spirits in prison? What are the options? Are they souls of the people who perished during the flood? Because it talks about Noah, maybe. Some say Christ proclaimed his accomplishments to the Nephilim spirits. That's the people before the flood, who the sons of God who married the daughters of Eve and had Nephilim kids. Found in Genesis chapter 6, another confusing passage. It may be this, but this is kind of my least favorite guess. Maybe it means this. Jumping into next week, 1 Peter 4, verse 6 says, The gospel for this purpose has been preached even to those that were dead. So I think this might be a tie-in, because the first part of chapter 4 and the last part of chapter 3 is kind of one continuous Greek sentence. They were professionals at making run-on sentences back in the day. So it's my understanding, and most scholars seem to agree, that this verse refers to people who heard the gospel while they were still alive, but have since died, and while alive, trusted Christ as their Savior. So preaching to the spirits. I'm kind of saying this is probably what he means, but I'm not sure. Another option is this. Some say that the spirits are demons or fallen angels who disobeyed God long before the flood. Again, maybe. I don't know. And when I read what the experts write, most of them offer several possibilities, so they apparently don't know either. Guess what? I'm okay with not knowing. I'm going with the I don't know button here. But we can take some guesses and look at it anyway. The next question on this passage is, where did Jesus go between these times? What was his geography? where were these spirits in prison? Some say Jesus went to Hades. And there's a supporting verse for this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. When he, Christ, ascended on high, he led captive the captives and gave gifts to the people. Then Paul explains in verse 9, this expression, he ascended. What does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? So Paul says Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. He doesn't say exactly where, don't know, but it seems like a parallel passage to what we have here in Peter. It's a possibility. Another little source, another little anecdotal observation, let's go with that, is the Apostles' Creed written about 300 years after Christ, where it says Christ descended into hell. Now, this is not scripture, but it's to show that godly men, 300 years after Christ, or a long time ago from now, took the interpretation that Christ descended into hell. Be careful with looking at some of this stuff from long ago, because there's both error and truth that can be found in documents from long ago. But it's an interesting thought. I give it no merit, just interesting. So, where did Christ go after his death, before the resurrection? We don't know. That's not clear. Third question, what did Jesus preach? The Greek word keruso, means to proclaim or to publish orally, publicly. In the New Testament, when keruso happens, the audience is always unsaved people. Thought that was an interesting observation. I saw this about 52 or 55 times. Keruso is always to those who don't know about Christ, or those who need to hear about Christ, or what he has done. It's never to those who know Christ. I cannot find an example of preaching or keruso happening in the context of gathered believers like we have here today. After all, they already have heard and received the good news. We're Christians. We don't need preaching too. That is one of the reasons why I don't think of myself as a preacher. I think of myself as a teacher. I like to study God's word and share what I've learned, like I am now, with those thirsty to grow and learn. I invite you, my family, others, to join me on the journey of knowing and loving God more and more. Joining me. This journey will continue until the day I die. I have not arrived. I'm not a guru on the top of the mountain with all the answers. I'm just a disciple of Christ, willing to pass on what I've learned and what I've been blessed with to others, so they too can be blessed in the learning of God's word. Keruso. We don't know what Christ preached. It's a guess. The last question. Can we be saved by being baptized? Look at verses 21 through 22. This is a really confusing verse until you kind of do the grammatical word sentence structure thing. Verses 21, 22 says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not that the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, and after the angels and authorities and powers have been subject to him. Yeah, since we're looking at confusing passages, let's look at this one too. Why not? We got the tools. Let's do it. What are the principles we use? Never use confusing scripture to interpret clear scripture and ask, what do I know from this passage and others like it? Verse 21 says, baptism now saves you. If we put a period at the end of that little sentence, it doesn't fit with the rest of scripture. All the rest of scripture is clear, crystal clear, that Jesus' work on the cross is sufficient. Here are some observations. Even from this very passage, Paul says in verse 18, Christ suffered once for all sins for all time. No need for another sacrifice. Why do we need to baptize if we need to help Christ with salvation? So even in Peter's words, baptism is not an act we need to do to complete our spiritual salvation. And there's other supporting passages like John 14, 6. I am the way, not, that's Christ, I am the way, not water is the way. How about the thief on the cross? Was he baptized? Christ says, I will see you in paradise. Jesus was baptized and he knew no sin. He was perfect. He didn't need salvation. He got baptized. So none of these other supporting verses, this verse in Peter saying, be baptized to be saved, doesn't fit the rest of Scripture. But we have some tools afforded to us to sort it out. Let's see. Look at the, I want to look at the following verses that explain baptism. I'd like to put, where's the next slide? There we go. Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See the little dashes there between the you and the not and after conscience? If we turn that into parentheses, next slide, like that, and the next slide, kind of take it out, then it makes more sense. So let's read the bold words. It says, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See how that makes sense? Peter slid a little parenthetical thought in the middle of a sentence, which makes it a little choppy and hard to understand. But if you can see that baptism saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that makes more sense. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the point here. So, I hope that you're catching the tools to help understand complicated and difficult to understand Scripture. Always do your research. So in closing, always be ready. Plan ahead for how you are going to respond to suffering and difficult and a difficult time. And clear Scripture interprets unclear Scripture. Don't die on a hill over an unclear passage. Start with what you clearly know from Scripture and build on that. And ask questions. Ask the W questions. Who, when, why, and what. Thank you. Praise team. Oh, let's pray. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for this passage, even though some of it's kind of confusing. God, help us to use the tools that you've given to us and the intellect that you've given to us to understand what you have for us to say, learn in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand for the last song. In closing, I want to read our memory verse again. I think it's so powerful. 1 Peter 5:6-7 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, having cast all of your anxiety on him, because he cares about you. He cares about you. Please have a wonderful afternoon and a wonderful week. Jump into 1 Peter if you have... Jump into 1 Peter and take a read of that this week as we jump into chapter 4 next week. Thank you. You're dismissed.